So today, without further ado, let's get into our study. And as you can see, it's on Christ's likeness. How do we obtain it? Well, that shouldn't be too hard, should it? But your life depends on it, your reward. And so what we're going to do is we're going to step down. I think you can still hear me, can't you, Brother Dan? Okay, good. I'm a school teacher, and we rarely stood at a lectern. We moved around the classroom, so this is where I'm most comfortable in this situation. And so what we're going to do is ask these questions, but we're going to have a few disclaimers first and a couple general guidelines. First of all, when we talk about this topic of how to develop Christ-likeness, I've just got to tell you right up front, I'm still working at it, and I'm working hard. I'm nowhere near where I'd like to be, and maybe we never will be, right? But I think the key in this whole thing is perfection of intention, right? Our intentions are continually to try to develop Christ-likeness. And even though we come short and fall flat on our face many times, we get up, dust ourselves off, and we ask the Heavenly Father for forgiveness. Help me to do better and have my eyes open to these lessons and experiences that I can apply them and make more yardage in the days ahead in your favor. We also want to just say that there's only so much time for each of these questions, and it's unfortunate, but time is a terrible taskmaster, and so I know I'm going to have three or four hands up, and you're going to be like, and I'm going to say, well, we've got to move on, and you're going to get upset with me, but we've got to keep on track, because the real essence of this is in that last question. So we've got to get to that, right? And so I'm either going to have some people upset that I didn't call on their names or call their, you know, recognize their hands, or at the end somebody's going to say, we should have gone to the end. How come we didn't make it to that last question? I had so much that I wanted to share, you know. So we'll do the best we can. I know you'll do the best you can. And with that, let's get started. Question number one, and if you have a question program, or if you have a program, the questions are on that, on the back or inside somewhere. As you see at the top, Christ-likeness, how do we obtain it? So let's start with that question, and hopefully, I know you're all busy and you have a lot of things going on in your life, but perhaps some of you had a chance to jot down some responses to these questions. We'll take a few of them, and we're only going to take probably 5 minutes or so for this question, and then move on to a bigger one on number two, where we'll take more like 20, 25 minutes. Why is Christ-likeness so very important to us for making our calling and election sure? And by the way, I'm really bad on names, so even if I've known you for 50 years or whatever, when I get up in front of everybody like this, all of a sudden I forget names, so please forgive me. Who would like to offer a response to that first? Why is Christ-likeness so very important to us for making our calling and election sure? Over here. Brother John. And maybe, by the way, could you say your name also?
Yes, my name is John Harris, brother in Tucson, Arizona, and with my wife, Rachel, who's a new sister in Christ. Can I back up to your first question? Because when I got your notes in the thing for the questions, it says, first, Christ-likeness, how do we obtain it? I took that as the first question. I found something very interesting in the reprints.
Okay.
And I'll read it because I just put it verbatim right here. Through development in the struggles as new creatures against evil in our daily lives. Pretty straightforward statement. Then it says, we would define the character of Jesus as the mental, moral, and religious quality of his cultivated disposition as a new creature. We are not here referring to his perfect character as a human being developed during the first 30 years of his life, but of the character that he, as a new creature, developed during the 3.5 years of his ministry under the crucial test of sufferings. This is the character of Christ, of which, therefore, the copy according to what Yahweh's people are to be conformed, In the various activities of his life, Jesus took a stand in perfect harmony with and subjection to the principles underlying our Heavenly Father's own character. And I feel that's exactly what we need to do.
Very good. And we're gonna develop this more and more. Actually, down on question 5, it says Jesus was perfect. How can we ever attain Christ's likeness? So that really kind of goes along with that initial question, but that's a good starter. What we're looking at here is why is Christ's likeness so very important? Why is it so essentially important, Brother Richard?
Brother Richard Stewart in the Arizona Sun City West area. I think the simple answer is it's not an option. It's a requirement. Over.
It's not an option. I mean, it's a matter of being sealed, right, with the impress of our Master's image, right? It's part of our sealing process. Right now I'm having a hard time getting my phone to go off. We must be sealed with the impress of our Master's our likeness. Head and heart sealing is where we're headed. And so the 144,000 are going to be sealed with the impress of Christ Jesus. It's imperative that we develop that. That's what being a Christian is all about. Anybody else? Over here, Brother Ernie.
I like what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 1:3, talking about Jesus. He said he was the radiance of his glory, meaning God's glory. I think the point is that Jesus reflected the Father's character. And the fact is that because he had that character, he proved himself the perfect son. He passed the test. And if we want to be part of the divine family, we have to have that same character. Because God is building a spiritual family, divine family, which is also going to be a priesthood. And also going to be responsible for bringing the human family back to perfection of heart and mind. And so for us to be part of God's divine family means we have to have the same character likeness. And if we want to participate in the role of being part of that great Melchizedek priesthood as a part of the under priesthood, whose role is going to be to teach that same character to the human family, we likewise need to have that same character. To be part of the family, to teach the human family how to be part of that same family on the earthly plane of existence, we have to develop that character. There's no choice. But Richard was right. It's a requirement. It is a requirement for life on any plane of existence. And so Jesus invites us to learn the character first, to come into harmony with God first, so that we can then in turn become teachers to others.
Very good, thank you. So we might just take one more comment, but the idea is that Jesus was the express image of his Heavenly Father, right? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, in a way, you know, forgive the analogy here or the use of terms, but you know, we have cloning today where they've cloned Dolly the sheep and so on. They've actually taken genetic matter and reproduced that individual pretty precisely. God, in a sense, he cloned himself through his son, right? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in that sense. And then from the son is a cloning of 144,000 others, right? So that those 144,000 others, if they are indeed operating by the same principles and precepts, by the same character likeness of Jehovah God, it's now been transmitted through his son to the 144,000 and eventuates even in mankind to the point where they reflect a God likeness in their characters, right? And as far as Jesus goes, what he exemplified in his patience and self-control and love and all those things, we want to see in the world of mankind. But first, God wants to see that we understand and appreciate the arduous struggle that takes. Because before we can lift up the world of mankind, we have to know that it's not easy to develop patience. How many would agree? It's not easy to always develop self-control. And we're going to be asking them to develop forgiveness to those who have hurt them and mercy and all these things. And God wants us to understand that it's not easy to develop these things and to undo what, you know, millennia of sin and its effects have had upon us and the world of mankind. So, one more comment over here. Yes. That's Sister Lana. Lana, okay.
We all know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, if we are called, we have to be conformed to the image of the Son.
Absolutely. Very good. Good scripture. Good scripture. So we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? Philippians 3:14 and 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect, or perfect their intentions to do so, we might say, be thus minded. And so this mark, what is this mark? This mark is the mark of perfect love. The mark of perfect love that our Master demonstrated in his life to us. And that's not easy. Not when it goes all the way to loving your enemies, right? But this Christ-like love is what the Father wants to see in us. And once we get there, he wants us to stand and gives us experiences to see how well we can stand under various circumstances. Let's move on to our next question. Our next question is number 2. How much do each of us really know about Jesus? What were some of the main characteristics, and can you cite 3 examples? So, in order to be like Jesus, clearly, we have to know about Jesus, right? And I got to be honest. Sometimes, and with all due respect, don't misunderstand me, but with all due respect to Brother Russell, sometimes I wonder if brethren don't know Brother Russell better than they know Jesus. How well do we know Jesus? How well have we scrutinized and observed the things that he did and the way that he did them and how that he did them? How well do we know Jesus? And can we exemplify those things? And Brother Russell, with all due credit to him, as you know, somebody very important to the Gospel Age Church, he was trying to help us understand the Father and the Master and this wonderful divine plan of the ages that had been hid from the ages and now made manifest to the saints. But what we're trying to pinpoint is, let's make sure that we know Jesus best of all. Okay, so now let's take a look at his characteristics in his life that stand out. When you look at these things that I put here, this is not to be exclusive. Okay, I put down here that Jesus had compassion, right? That Jesus was patient with people's idiosyncrasies and lower mental abilities, and Jesus demonstrated mercy and forgiveness, and he was unselfish, and he was bold in declaring the truth, and so on. There's about 18 things we have here. We may go over all of them, I doubt it, but we hope to go through a lot of them, and maybe you can add some more to this, okay? So let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about what we see in the scriptures that demonstrate some characteristic, some dimension of Jesus' character that we can emulate, that we should be trying to emulate more and more each day of our lives. Anybody have one? Yes. Sister Janelle, right? Wait.
Sister Janelle Zarja from Phoenix. And since compassion was the first one on the list, that's what had jumped to my mind first, too. And I was thinking about the time when Jesus went to the mountain to pray. He wanted to be alone with his Father, but the crowds followed him. And instead of him saying, you know, I just need a break, and I just need to go to the Father in prayer and asking them to understand and going to pray, he had compassion on them and healed them and met their needs first and showed self-sacrifice too.
Absolutely. Thank you for that. Let's take a look at some scriptures along those lines. Can anybody raise your hands just to help us out? Let's look at Hebrews 5:1-2. Sister Janelle, can you get that one? and Matthew 20:30-34, and Matthew 14:14. Who can get Matthew 20:30-34? Anybody have that? Okay, right here, right next to her. Yes, go ahead.
Hebrews 5:1-2.
Yep.
For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity?
Good. So this is primarily talking about Jesus, right? But as a high priest, he was the head and we are his body, right? So we likewise should be touched with the feeling of the infirmities and have compassion as he did, right? Sister Evelyn, you have Matthew 20:30-34. Pardon me? Yep.
Let's see. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him.
Very good. Thank you. Somebody have Matthew 14:14? Somebody over this side? Anybody over here may have, already have back here? Yes. And state your name, please.
Sister Vicki Allison from Chino Valley, Arizona. Matthew 14:14.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick."
Very good. So here's the question, brother, for all of us, okay? We're talking about a checkup from the neck up. That's what we're doing here. Do we have compassion like our Master? Think about the last few years or longer, experiences that you have. Have you been able to demonstrate to the Father that you have compassion and that I have compassion like our Master did? And to what extent? How can we show compassion to others? We could spend a whole lesson just on this, couldn't we? Right? So we need to be asking ourselves as we go through this. In fact, from time to time, we might want to take this or another list and do that checkup from the neck up, or maybe from the neck down in the heart, and say, how am I demonstrating these things, right? On a weekly, monthly, whatever basis, right? Let's take a look at another one. Somebody else have one they want to suggest? Over here, Brother Ken.
When I was studying about this, I thought of Matthew 11:27-30. And when it talks about the Lord, it says, "All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So there we see the power and authority of our Lord. And when you think about what he goes into next, the humbleness and the meekness that he exhibits, and we think of our place, and you know, I live in a little town in Cortez, Colorado, on this little bitty earth in this little bitty spot, nowhere, and it's so humbling to think about that, of what our Lord gave up, the firstborn of all creation, to come down here, and he came down and he served. And he says to us, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so what a great example of what our Lord does for us. And I mean, before he was crucified in the last week, he was washing the brethren's feet, the apostles' feet. So I just think that that's a very lovely example of that.
It is. That is very lovely. And let's talk about humility, okay? In Philippians 2:8, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he," Jesus, "humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now because of that, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And so on. So this is talking about humility. We see our Lord and Master's great humility, right? Any other scriptures on humility that anybody has? Yes?
Time of the year, this is Sister Debbie from Colorado. Looking at the accounts of our Lord on the cross, Mark 15, they wagged their tongues at him. He has saved others, let him save himself. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. The humility of himself, once saying, you know, he that knows the Father knows me, and people challenging that, and he did not flinch. That's a very difficult thing to do in my imperfect state. I always want to defend the truth, mm-hmm. hopefully not myself, but the truth. And sometimes that includes wanting to have the last word, because you need to be able to see this. And our Lord, when the time was as it was humble to the experience. That's huge to me. That's like climatic of his entire life.
Absolutely. Here was God's only begotten Son, who created all things, right? And people. He created people, didn't he? And here he was subjected to what he was, including being humiliated, stripped, put a crown of thorns on his head, mocked, spit upon, humiliated to the extent that I don't know that any of us would have ever been, or have been, that humiliated, right? But he subjected himself to that. And he was teachable in the process, right? For he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Do we? Do we learn obedience by the things which we suffer? We do too, don't we? And is it sometimes a humbling process for us? Think about how the Lord's gracious hand, if we are meek and teachable of heart, wants to see humility in us, right? Whether maybe it's the last word or in some other way, God resisteth the proud and gives grace to who? The humble. So we all probably, you might agree, have more or less a little bit of pride, sometimes a little too much, right? And we have to get rid of that pride, because that pride is counterproductive to our growth in learning, counterproductive to our favor with God. He hates a proud look, and he does not want to see pride in us. We become like hard clay, unable to be molded when we have pride. So it's very important that we get rid of pride, introspectively look to see where that's popping up once in a while, and to mortify it. Brother Joe had his hand up. Oh, you didn't? Okay. Over here, Sister Kathy. I saw a hand of that. It was yours.
Well, what struck me in thinking of his characteristics was to start at the very beginning, and his spirit of commitment and focus and dedication. In Revelation 13:8, it says he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And that in Psalms 40, verse 7, lo, I come to do thy will. He was singular in his focus. He gave his all, and he kept it there. He was faithful in it. And I think that's a great characteristic that we all need to have, is to stick to the commitment and to be focused and not to get diverted from that, our mission.
Really good, Sister Kathy. So we're talking about focus. Jesus had focus, right? He had his eyes set like a flint, right, on what he was to do. Didn't Paul say something like that also? He said, this one thing I do, right? He was trying to get rid of as many things that would be distractions to him, work-wise or otherwise. With all due respect and diligence to, you know, his necessities of mortgages and family and so on. But Paul was like our Lord. He was focused, right? And so for us, are we diligent? I mean, even to the point where Jesus, remember when Mary, you know, who was blessed with being the first one, I believe, to see our Lord resurrected? And she was so happy when she realized who she was talking about. What did she do? She went up and embraced him. Now, do you think she's just like some of us in a little embrace? Or do you think she just kind of clung on him? Like, I'm not letting you go, right? That's what she did. So Jesus was so focused on what his mission was that even though he dearly loved her, he was basically saying, Mary, embrace me not. The word in Greek is like cling to. She was like clinging to him. He was focused because he said, go and tell the others. Because it was paramount, like was said earlier by Brother Len in the resurrection, that they knew he had raised from the dead. He was focused on what had to be done. He was diligent on what had to be done. So we need to be focused on our goals and to be diligent in doing them. Very good. Anybody else? Over here, Brother Richard.
That was really what Sister Kathy was addressing. It was really what I also was had in mind as maybe something you didn't have on here. And in some ways you could say it's something our Lord lacked, and that was a will of his own. Now all these other attributes of his character were not used to demonstrate himself. He said, you that have seen me have seen the Father. So every act, every word he spoke was not himself, but his Father. And that's where I was saying it was not an option. You know, unless we can be like our Lord, we cannot be trusted with immortality. We have to be able to reflect the Father.
Very good. So
others have to have those same balance of love, justice, wisdom, and power, whatever, as Brother Ernie said. But the church class has to develop this under the duress of sin and evil to demonstrate that they will not fail. They will not fail. Otherwise, they cannot have immortality. It is not an option.
Very good. So here's what the Lord is looking at too, alright? Now picture this. You got a mirror, right? One person picks up the mirror and they go, oh yeah. Yeah, I'm looking pretty good. And they're focused on himself and the way they look. Here's what Jesus did. He flipped the mirror up and held it like this at an angle, 45 degree angle. Why was he doing that? Because he was trying to reflect the Father, right? He was trying not to focus on himself and glorifying himself. His goal of focus was on you seeing the Father through him, but to glorify the Father's name, to see his reflection. That's what his goal was. And to what extent do we flip over the mirror and try to make sure that the glory is not going to us in any capacity? We've had plenty of elders and servants and whatever else in the past that seem to want more of the attention, right? And I'm not saying any particulars or whatever, but we know in the church, you can look in the annals of some are studying 2 Peter 2 in their classes and so on. It talks about people that were wanting to glory and honor themselves. I think Diotrephes, I believe in 1 John 1, he wouldn't even let the apostles come to his ecclesia because it was his ecclesia. And Paul had a godly jealousy for those individuals, for their best interest. And he was not demonstrating glorifying God, but he wanted to focus attention on himself. That is a big no-no, right? So we have to be focused, and let's talk a little bit more about what Brother Richards brought up, because Jesus was always trying to give glory to his Father's name and showing how beautiful his Father was. In John 12:28, can somebody find that for us? John 12:28. Who looked that up for us? And that's okay, you're in the back also. Sister Patty, can you look that up for us? Okay. I want to engage the people everywhere in this room.
John 12:28.
Yep.
Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.
See, here's the thing. God so loved his son. He was always trying to lift up his son, right? The son was always trying to lift up his father. They had such a strong rapport and relationship to the point where I think one of our questions is, let's see, what do you think Jesus' main goal of life was and why? In verse 4. This would pertain to that. Question 4. Let's just take a diversion on that since it's part of this. What do you think his main goal was? And where would it be? Sister Nancy up here. To do the Father's will, okay?
John 6:38-40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day.
Very good. And of course, as consecrated individuals, this should be our goal as well, right? To do the Father's will. Sister Marge Hagensick, where are you? Over here. Sister Margie, what do you think it was the Master's main goal in his life?
His main goal was to honor his Heavenly Father and to obey and do his will.
Do you have a scripture for that?
I delight to do thy will, O my God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And so he tried to fulfill and succeeded in fulfilling each of the scriptures that were prophesying what he would be.
Very good. Very good. I've talked with Sister Margie, so I kind of know where she would go on this. In John 17:1, you remember the famous or the very important prayer that our Master had. John 17:1-2. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. Why? That thy Son also may glorify thee, right? I think right here expressed in this verse when he said, that thy Son also may glorify thee, this goes along with his primary directive of doing his Father's will, because in doing his Father's will, he was going to be glorifying the Father. He was going to be representing the Heavenly Father, right? So my understanding is that one of his primary goals, and it may be in two parts, so to speak, was to glorify his Heavenly Father, right, and to do the will of his Father, kind of like two arms on a body. Anybody else want to add to that? Brother Ernie, and then Brother Kim.
I think those two things you just mentioned get linked. And if you look at verse 4 of John 17, if you read it from the NASB, it does translate. It does link the two together. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So Jesus glorified God by doing the work. And what was the work? The work was humbling himself and being made flesh, even to the death of a cross. But at the same time, it was also reflecting the Father's character. And basically, being the Father's agent in calling out a people for God's own name, for the beginning of God's divine family. In all of this, our Lord did what the Father's will was, and he delighted to do that. He delighted to basically bring the Father's plan to fruition or completion by taking this important, work of paying the price and sort of beginning the work of developing that seed of the Abrahamic promise. He delighted to do that, and all of that he understood was going to bring glory back to the Heavenly Father. And so that was really kind of the motivation. The motivation was, as I think Sister Merchant's, to honor, to glorify God, and he did that by doing what the Father asked him, by having no initiative of his own. He had no agenda of his own, no words of his own. He basically reflected the Father to accomplish the Father's purpose to ultimately glorify God. And all of this will be done when the whole point of salvation is completed. It will all be down to the glory of the Father, who basically developed the plan and sourced everything associated with it.
Very good. So do you think Jesus was going to this continually? Was he going to the Old Testament and looking for the prophecies about himself and what it directed. Was his father's will in here? So as he studied this and internalized it and memorized it, and it sure helps to have a photographic memory, but he knew his father's will, right? So too, we study this, and we study it to learn to know what our father's will is so we can make educated choices, spiritually educated choices. And that's what our master was doing. Brother Kim.
Well, I don't need to add anything to what's been said. Everything's been said beautifully. I'll just read this scripture in Matthew 20:28. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
Very good. Back here, Sister Patty.
I can't help thinking about our Lord having the opportunity, you know, going back to the beginning in Genesis, where in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. And then, you know, so he's talking about himself and the Logos together. We're in creation, creating the earth, the planets, but man in God's image. And what was that? You know, Pastor Russell makes the comment, the same mind and spirit. You know, that to, man was designed to be in harmony with our Heavenly Father. And that was the, that was the beginning. And also when they did create Adam, it was created man in the likeness of God, made he him. And the purpose, I just think our Lord had the memory of that creation, that he was invested in mankind's development and knew that there was the fall, but it also gave him the courage and the trust and the faith in our Heavenly Father to go ahead and offer himself freely as a ransom price for the world of mankind, that he loved us when we were yet sinners. And it goes on to one other quality that we have to have is, it's nice if we love our friends, but we're to love our enemies. We're to do good to them that persecute us. Just like Jesus, before we were, any of us were even born, he died on the cross for us. It's that love, that willingness to give his all for not just us, but for the whole world of mankind is amazing. And that's why we strive to develop that oneness or that likeness of Christ, so that we can glorify our Heavenly Father, but then that we also have the privilege of helping the rest of mankind come to know that love and that beauty of our Heavenly Father and what he's provided for all of us.
Yeah, it's so important. You know, we all understand and appreciate and love the scripture, for God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten Son. He gave the most precious thing that he had in the whole universe. The most precious thing to him was his beloved Son. And then Jesus, I mean, so what could have God given more? Tell me. Did God give us the very best? Did he give the human creation the very best of what he had? He did. And then Jesus, when he subjected himself, came down from his heavenly home to, I'm not in a very good condition down here, with the smells and all the horrible things that were going on all around him, right? And then he subjected himself even to the cross and to the individuals that were mocking him and also the ones putting nails, you know, in his wrist or whatever. He loved us so much that he was willing to bear the most humiliating form of execution known. Could he have given anything more? Could Jesus have given anything more than what he did? No. How much did he love us? He held out his arms like this and said, this much, and died. So those two individuals, those two beings, gave us the very best that they could possibly give us. And the question is, how much do we love them in return? And what are we willing to sacrifice and give in return and demonstrating their love? You know, another one of our questions is about cross-bearing. You know, Jesus modeled cross-bearing like we were talking about. I want to talk about a little bit about that. Because, you know, Jesus said, if any man love me, he has to do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I want to talk about what cross-bearing is, and you may or may not agree. But let me ask you this. Well, let's all turn to a scripture, okay? Let's see if it's defined in here somewhere. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. That's okay. I'm used to it. I'm a school teacher. Don't worry. Hebrews 12, verse 1. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with what? Patience. Did our Lord and Master have patience? Absolutely, right? That's why it's using them as an example. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. In other words, he's the example of patient endurance, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Check. Despising the shame. Check. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, check, against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Here's the question. As we follow in Jesus' footsteps, and Jesus said that we are to bear our crosses. Now some might say, well, my husband's my cross. You don't know how much I got to deal with, you know. Or my wife is my cross. That's not what it's talking about. Somebody says, well, my infirmities, my liver problems, or my back problems, or my migraines, or whatever, are those your cross? Well, it's probably arguable. But let me ask you a question. Did Jesus have any migraines, any backaches, any liver issues, any cancer? And did he have any of these things? No. Did he bear a cross? Yeah. He didn't have any of those things. And I think what it's saying here is he bore a cross because he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, right? He bore a cross in literally what he did, but he also bore a cross when he was standing there being publicly humiliated or humiliated in front of the Sanhedrin, and they were saying lies about him, and he stood there as a sheep, you know, before a shearer, humiliated to the point. Do you know, when Jesus died on the cross, the form of Roman crucifixion, the way I understand it was, you didn't have anything on. You were naked on that cross. Even though all the pictures show otherwise. How humiliating can that get? Our brethren, when we talk about cross-bearing, you know, it somewhat intertwines with self-denial. But I really believe that cross-bearing is when you suffer in some way the disdain of your family members or your people at work or people evil speak about you and you suffer as a result of projecting Christ-likeness as a result of the principles of truth and righteousness that you don't go along with family members or relationships or, you know, people at work or in the neighborhood, and you are persecuted because of that. I think that's what cross-bearing is really about. And our Lord and Master experienced this, didn't he? And the apostles experienced this, didn't they? Right? So, whenever we preach the word, whenever we give a witness to somebody, and sometimes when we do that, we realize that when we're doing it, they may not agree with us. They may take the tract, throw it in our face, and call us a son of Beelzebub, right? So, you know, we might have your thoughts on that, because that is one of the questions that we have, but I do want to read a couple of scriptures first, though. Can we read 2 Timothy 3:12? Does somebody have that? 2 Timothy 3:12. Can somebody raise their hand and volunteer for that one? Anybody? Thanks. 2 Timothy 3:12. We also want to read Matthew 10:38. Can somebody find that one for us? Matthew 10:38. Over here. Thanks. Okay, can you read 2 Timothy 3:12, please?
Yeah, I'm Sister Mary Dell from the Albuquerque phone conference class. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
So if you're leading a godly life, you're going to be persecuted, right? So it's a result of leading a godly life. The effect is of that, from that cause, is being persecuted. What about Matthew 10:38? Right up here. Is it on?
Okay, I'm Jan Bora with the Albuquerque class. Matthew 10:38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me.
Very good. So taking, now wait, what does that mean? Stop, just think about that. If you don't, you understand, you got to understand what cross bearing is. Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross, what? You're not worthy of me? I believe, like Brother Lenny says, I believe, so this is my personal belief, that every member of the body of Christ at some time and in some place in their life is going to be persecuted because of what they believe. Because somebody says something about them, because somebody shuts them out, maybe slaps them, maybe hits them. We know brethren that have been beaten up, sisters, or whatever, had things thrown at them because of what they believe. Some people lost their spouse because of what they believe. Some people have neighbors that won't talk to them anymore because they don't believe in the Trinity. You know, because of what they believed, and we know that there's worse scenarios of Huguenots and so on that were burned at the stake and so forth. But every member of that body of Christ is going to have been persecuted in some way. Because Jesus said, if you don't bear your cross, you're not worthy of me. If you're not worthy of me, you're not worthy of being of the little flock, the way I understand it. Do you read it otherwise? So that is an important part. And understand this, the Father has to see and has to test our loyalty to Him by the things that we project. Does that mean Brother Larry's always been perfect and faithful in that? No, I've got my regrets when I hesitated and thought I should have said something, but thought, well, by the time I parlayed over, the opportunity's gone, right? And then I got to go to the Father and say, I'm sorry, I had an opportunity and I missed it. I'm not standing up here like somebody perfect that scores 100% in this. But what I'm saying is that the Lord sees in us our loyalty to Him. And because we present the truth, even when it's not favorable or we know that we're going to be persecuted for it, I suggest it galvanizes us as a new creature. It brings us closer to the Father and closer to our Master. Okay, I've got to stop there, and I'll talk a little bit about that more tomorrow. We're going to skip on, sorry, to our last question. And our last question, and we've already talked about the fourth question and the third question, right? So let's try to get in our last question, sorry. Question 5. Jesus was perfect. How can we ever attain Christ's likeness? And what do you think God's expectations are of us? Okay? Real quick, brief answers, all right? But this is really the kernel of this. We know what we have to do, but how do we do it? Right? It's easy to know it, but it's not always easy to internalize it and show it. What do we have to show the Father? How do we do this? How do we become Christ-like? Any suggestions? Yes, Sister Gretchen.
Well, I was just been thinking about this all along, and it's really impossible on this side of the veil to truly be perfect. But by God's grace, God doesn't see us as we are. He sees us as what we will become.
Mm-hmm. Very good. He does. He does that. He that is faithful in little things will also be faithful in much, right? Remember a long time ago they used to have these bracelets that said, what would Jesus do? I remember that. Remember that. WWJD. You know, if I would have had the time, I would have made every one of you a bracelet if you wanted it with a WWJD on it, you know? I work with leather a little bit, and that would have been nice. But But here's the thing. Pretend you have a bracelet on that says, what would Jesus do? How do we become more like Jesus? By, are you listening? By vigilant introspection. What do I mean by that? By vigilant introspection. You're constantly looking on a daily basis, a weekly basis, a monthly basis. You're constantly looking to say, would Jesus be thinking what I'm thinking right now? Would Jesus have said that the way I just said that? Would Jesus have backed off from that opportunity the way I feel like I'm backing off because I'm so shy about it? Or would I be as bold as a lion and step out of my comfort zone like Jesus did when he challenged the scribes and Pharisees? When he turned over the money tables and said, you turned my father's house into a den of thieves, right? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus be thinking? Because that's where it all starts, doesn't it? In the thought. We're changing. We're striving to change the very convolutions of our mind to be realigned with the convolutions of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? So we have to constantly be thinking, what would Jesus be thinking right now? What would Jesus be doing right now? Would he have done it differently? Right? Some more thoughts on that real quick, Bill Lynn.
Paul in Galatians 2:20 had a very good statement on this being crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, when we consecrate and we give all to God and we give all in the service of Jesus, it's like you get $1 million. And, you know, the martyrs that we have today, they just blow themselves up in one big fell swoop and think that, you know, they've done what they need to do to go to heaven and do everything. But we know that God makes us stewards of that, and he doesn't give us back a $1 million bill. He gives us back $1 million in quarters. And he says, every day I want you to put one of those quarters, pay one of those quarters. And that's what we do for our cross bearing. It's like Paul says here, he says, in my flesh I no longer live for myself. Everything I do is now for Christ. That's a big, tall order, but that's exactly why I think the cross-bearing is, because he says that's being crucified with Christ. When you no longer think of yourself, period, and everything, you only think about what you do for Christ. And I think Brother George Tabak had that one plaque he used to give out to people. Maybe you saw it, Larry, where it says, when I can do this, I no longer think about this, I no longer... You know, and that's the whole idea, is you take yourself entirely out of the picture, just as Jesus did. He didn't center anything around himself. It was all about being crucified and laying down his life as a ransom and as a sin offering. And that's really what I think the crucifixion is, and it's a very difficult thing to say. Everything I do in my life is done on behalf of Christ.
Very good. Thank you very much for the line. We're running out of time real quick, so we're going to have to make our comments real short. How much time do we have? Ooh, okay. Brother Richard, up here. Brother Richard.
My thought is, what are we thinking when someone persecutes us? Is that, oh, it hurts. It's so unjust of you to say that. Why are we thinking, I'm just so sorry that you don't understand principles of righteousness, and I look forward to the day when I'm going to be able to help you come to that realization.
That's what Jesus is thinking. That's what Jesus is thinking. When he was probably having his wrist nailed on that cross, what do you think he was thinking about these individuals? They don't know what they're doing. They're going to feel so bad about this when they come back in the kingdom, knowing what they did and who they did it to. You know? I mean, his thoughts were just completely opposite what most people's would have been, right? So what would Jesus be thinking? What would Jesus be doing? How would he have done it? Would he have done it differently? Sister Lana.
I hope this doesn't veer off too much from the direction you're going, but the second half of that question in five is, what do you think God's expectations are of us? And for that, I look at Matthew 5. Really, the whole chapter is about, you know, be this way, you know, be merciful, be, you know, love your enemies and so forth. The final verse 48, be ye therefore perfect. So he knows we can't be perfect in the flesh, but all of these things are steps toward perfection of character, Christ-likeness.
Very good. Brother, and I know we're running out of time, but I just want to mention this too, because we talked about how to be like Jesus, how to be more Christ-like, and we said we have to know about him, right? So there's a lot of scriptures on here, and you brought up some in addition to this. So I tell you what we'll do. If anybody wants to email me and get a copy of my scriptures, of all these that we didn't talk about, I'll be happy to send it to you. If you have some additional ones you want to give me, I'll put it on there, and we'll send it, and we'll have a pretty good list of the dimensions of Christ's character on here that we can sit down from time to time and do a checklist, do a checkup from the neck up, so to speak, and say, how am I doing this? Oh, I need to work on that. I'm really not doing too well there. I need to work on that one. I need to improve on there. I think I'm doing okay on this one. You know, and actually consciously, weekly, think about how can I demonstrate Christ's likeness in my character on a daily basis. It's not easy. He never said it was going to be easy. But he did say this. And listen carefully and memorize it, please. I am confident of this one thing, that he that started a good work within you is both willing and able to complete it. Do you have faith that he can do that in you? If your faith is in yourself, forget it. You're going to fall like Peter. I'm going to fall like Peter. But if your faith is that his strength can be made perfect in your weakness, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Any other thought before we close? Over here, Brother John.
Prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? I believe this was a prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah's words, so that when he was there with Israel, when he was there in his ministry, they should have been ready, because all the prophets of old got them ready. All the prophets of old said everything they needed to say, so that when Jesus was on the scene, they wouldn't misjudge by appearances. Who is he? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Who, you know, they misrepresented him. They misunderstood him. And therefore, they lost out on who he really was. John 7:24 is a very, very important verse, I believe, in this whole process of becoming Christ-like, to be able to learn to balance love and justice. But if we judge by appearances, just like Israel did, we will miss out on some of the greatest things from our brethren as well. So I think that to be Christ-like, we must try to emulate him, imitate him, and even bear the misrepresentation like he did.
Amen. And it's very important in this process, brethren, and in conclusion, that like our Master was continually going to his Father in prayer, that we increase our prayer life. The more you pray, the more God sees your intention to do his will, right? That perfection of intention. And my personal belief is that we can be perfect at least in two things. We can have perfection of intention, and I believe that Abraham had a perfect faith, and I think it's possible to have a perfect faith. But I think that if the Lord sees that we're continually coming to him, trying to seek His direction as we acknowledge Him in all of our ways, constantly trying to ask for His Spirit and for the knowledge that we've accumulated to internalize into our new creatures, that we might be able to make more sanctified choices in what we choose in our life, from our thoughts to our words to our actions. He will give us that promised grace in every time of need. So I recommend that how to be more Christ-like, pray a few more times a day than you are already. You're probably already praying a lot, but the more we pray, the more we stay aligned with our Father, and the more He sees our intent on doing that. Okay? And realize this, that God is co-laboring with us in this process. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And so, brethren, we have to remember vigilant introspection, okay? Constantly trying to analyze and know that we can go on our knees at night, or however you do that. I prefer to go on my knees. That if we confess our sins, He is what? If we confess our sins, He is both willing and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're covered by the blood, okay? One of the adversary's biggest tools is discouragement. And he hates you. He hates you. And he hates me. And if he could destroy us, he would. But that guardian angel with us, or more, won't let him until it's our time. Don't forget, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he wants to devour you. If he can't do it physically, he'll do it morally. If he can't do it morally, he'll do it spiritually. If he can't do it one way or the other, it gets you off track in some unbeknownst place, right? He just wants to destroy you, period. Because the church is a threat to his existence. Watch.